Good morning, Echo Community Church. It is great to see you here this morning. Thank you. My name is Pastor James. I serve here at Echo as the discipleship pastor. And man, it's good to be here. It's good to be here with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the coolest things about the kingdom that we're in, the kingdom of God, is that because we have the same Lord, we're brothers and sisters. It's a little bit of what we're going to talk about today, but it's cool because I can meet brand new people that I've never seen before, but through Christ, I'm their brother and sister. I met a new sister this morning. Isn't that cool? That's amazing. So I just love the fact that we get to be a part of the local body of Christ here at Echo Community Church and the broader body of Christ around the world. So welcome to all those of you who are here this morning and to those who are watching online. We are glad that you are here as well. And if you're listening to our podcast later, we are also glad that you are here with us in that way. We've been studying through the book of Acts. And we right now are in the middle of a story that spans Acts 10 and Acts 11. And today we're going to get the final part of that story contained in those two chapters. Thus far, what we've seen in the book of Acts is the gospel spread geographically, started in Jerusalem, spread to Judea, and then into Samaria. But we've seen the gospel remain largely around one group of people. These are people that have some sort of ethnic connection to Israel. So you have the Jews, you have the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. These all have a connection via ancestry to Israel. And so while the gospel is spreading around the region, it is staying for the moment within one particular ethnic group. And God, or Jesus, when he died for the sins of all. So there's an urgency to the gospel breaking through this final barrier and reaching the Gentiles. And that's what we have seen in Acts chapter 10. And the way that the text is written, Luke goes out of his way, and in recording what Peter had to say and in writing all this stuff down, he goes out of his way to show us that everything that happens in Acts 10 is initiated and orchestrated and verified by God himself. It's a God idea. It's not a Peter idea. It's a God idea. So you see this when God sends an angel to a man named Cornelius and says, you need to find a guy named Peter. He's going to tell you and how everyone in your family can be saved. Then God sends a vision to Peter to prepare him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, something that without that preparation, he wouldn't have done. God even tells Peter, you can go with Cornelius' servants that just showed up at the house to get you, and don't worry that they're Gentiles. God himself tells Peter that. So this is a God idea from start to finish. Peter and Cornelius finally meet. Peter has the realization that the kingdom of God is not just for people who are like me, but the kingdom of God is for every nation, anybody in every nation who fears God and who does what is right concerning the work of Christ. Everybody that does that can be acceptable to God. And as he realizes this, he preaches the gospel. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we talked about part two of this story, there were two stories that I said that Peter shared as he was telling the good news to Cornelius and his household. Shout it out if you remember. Does anybody remember what either or both of those stories were? Anybody? Jesus' story is one of them, yep. So Jesus' story, that's the gospel, the good news, the facts of who Jesus was, what he did, and why he did it. Do you remember the story that he used to deliver Jesus' story? There's another one. It's Peter's story. His own story, his own history with Jesus, his history with the gospel. So he uses his own credible witness as a vehicle to tell the Gentiles, hey, this is the truth about Jesus, and how do I know? Because I met him and he's changed my life. And so at that moment, or actually rather, as he is speaking and as he's presenting the truth of the gospel, the Gentiles begin to believe. They receive the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power, and they speak in tongues, and they magnify God. So not only did God initiate and orchestrate this whole thing, but he verified it too, in a really visible way, when he baptized the Gentiles in the Spirit. And they responded in a way that Peter and the other Jewish believers that were with him could see. It's an amazing moment. But what about the rest of the church? What about people who didn't have the benefit of being in that room when the Gentiles came to faith? People who didn't get Peter's vision, who were not prepared in the same way. When you think about who makes up the church right now, particularly in Judea and Jerusalem, where the text is going to be today, it's made up primarily of Jewish believers who have kept Gentiles at an arm's reach at best for their entire lives. What happens when all of a sudden news gets out to them that the Gentiles are now brothers and sisters in Christ? How does the rest of the church respond to the Gentiles receiving the good news? Let's dig into Scripture and find out. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Soon the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. "You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them," they said. So two quick questions for you from the text that we just read. Number one, what news reached the church? Shout it out if you know. Yeah. The Gentiles have received the word. They've received the gospel. They're a part of the kingdom. That's the news that gets to Jerusalem. That's awesome. Here's this great news. And then next question, what is the response of the believers there? Yeah, it's not too good. They are criticizing Peter. You know, on the one hand, this incredible thing has happened, and the gospel has gotten to a group of people that not only was it good for them, but they also represented the rest of the world. Everybody now can receive the gospel. This is incredible. And then you have the believers over here going, but Peter broke the rules. He didn't do it the right way. He went into their house, and he ate with them, and you're not supposed to do that. Do you see the disconnect here? Here's this great news, and they're concerned about the perception that Peter is not following a part of the law that Jesus has already fulfilled. And I think it's easy for us, at least for me, I did this the very first time I really studied this passage through maybe 10, 12 years ago in Bible college. When I was studying this through, I was shocked at what I perceived as like the hard-heartedness of the Jewish believers here, right? How could you say that? When the Gentiles are part of the kingdom now, and of course, you know, 2,000 years later, here I am, a Gentile, like benefiting from all of this, you know? Like, how could you miss this? And I think we do that often. We look back, you know, with our 2,000 years of church history and our place in the world now, and we look back and we go, man, you guys, bunch of bozos, how did you miss this? Or, you know, at worst, we vilify them. We say, well, they were clearly dealing with some evil. You know, maybe weren't even Christians. Maybe they were trying to, you know, sneak in and ruin the kingdom. Or maybe they didn't just love Jesus as much as they thought they did. Do you want to know who the text says these people are, though? It says they are believers. Do you know what believers at this point in history have gone through? Even just the last couple years since some of these men and women have come to faith, do you know what they've been through? If you remember back when we started teaching on the book of Acts, the church absolutely explodes on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people come to Jesus. Then Peter and John are preaching in the temple, and more people come to Jesus. And as disciples are telling other people the gospel, dozens and hundreds of people are coming into the kingdom. It's incredible. It's spreading like wildfire. And the leaders of the Jewish council who right now have positioned themselves against Christ because they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they're trying to keep a lid on this boiling pot and keep the situation under control, but the gospel just keeps spreading. So what do? They arrest the apostles who are preaching the good news. They tell them, you do not preach this news anymore. And then the apostles continue doing it because they even tell the council, sorry, we can't follow your orders. We need to obey God. They keep preaching the gospel. They get arrested again. This time they get beaten. They leave prison rejoicing after getting beaten because they got to suffer on account of Christ. Then a violent persecution against the church breaks out, and it's sparked by some people bringing false accusations against a believer by the name of Stephen, who's called to account before the council, and he calls them out on their hard-heartedness and their stubbornness, and they get so riled up, they lose their minds. They drag him outside of the city, and they stone him. The first Christian has been murdered for their faith. And then a man named Saul, who was there at the stoning of Stephen, begins going house to house. Acts 8 says this literally. He went house to house and dragged men and women out of their homes and threw them in jail because they followed Christ. So if you're a believer and you're still in Jerusalem, and this point is probably a couple years after that, you have been through some kind of persecution. Even if you're in Judea, you've either been through the persecution or somebody that you know has. You've been affected by it in some way. And the people that stayed in Jerusalem who did not back out on their faith were basically saying, I am risking not only being arrested and beaten, I am risking my life by staying in this city, by refusing to back down on my commitment to Jesus Christ and by preaching the gospel. I am risking my life, but I love Jesus so much, I'm gonna keep doing it. Then you have other people who fled Jerusalem for safety, and as they fled, they preached the gospel everywhere they go. That's how the gospel gets to Judea and Samaria, because the persecution pushes these people out. But they're fleeing persecution, and they're still not giving up their faith in Christ. They're saying, for people who may have lived in Jerusalem who are now fleeing, they're saying, I'm leaving everything. You know, they didn't have time to call the U-Haul and reserve that thing and drive it back, you know, drive it to the house and then drive it back to Aunt's house in Judea. They didn't have time. They're fleeing a violent persecution. They're taking what they can and they're fleeing, and they're saying, I am leaving my earthly possessions behind because I value my eternal possession in Christ greater. These are people who, when we see persecution like this in the world today, it makes us sick. These are people who are sold out for Jesus Christ so much that they either risk their lives staying in the city or they leave everything behind in order to pursue Christ. These are not weak, weak-willed, wimpy, or evil people. These are believers who are 100% in love with Jesus Christ. How then do we reconcile their reaction to the Gentiles receiving the gospel here? On the one hand, they love Jesus with every fiber of their being, and on the other hand, as Peter will say later, they're standing in the way of the gospel reaching more people. How can these two things coexist together in the same people? I would submit to you that while they had been transformed by the power of the gospel, there were areas of their life the gospel had yet to seep into. Exactly. It's a process. And this is the first truth of the kingdom that we see in Acts chapter 11. God's kingdom is filled with people who have been transformed by the gospel, yet are still in the process of being sanctified by it. They love Jesus Christ with all their hearts, but there is still some worldly thinking that they brought along into their relationship with Christ. For those believers who can hear me, do you remember when you were saved? Then do you remember the days and the weeks and the months after that? Was it automatic for you that all of the things that you believed that were unbiblical, even stuff you didn't know was unbiblical, did God just like rip that out and just replace a new processor and make you some kind of like worshiping robot? Did you have an instant perfect theology the moment you came to Christ? No. It's because when we come into the kingdom, we often come with our baggage, we come with our worldly understandings of how things are supposed to operate. And sometimes the stuff we come into the kingdom is actually kingdom ideas that we didn't even know it, but sometimes we come in with sin and we come in with ideas we didn't know were harmful and we didn't know better. But we all bring it into the kingdom, and that process of sanctification is basically, that's Christian growth, as simple as I could put it, because you could do an entire series on sanctification. It's that important. But as simply as I can put it, it is Christian growth. It is how you become more and more like Christ. So these are people who love Jesus but are still in the process of being sanctified by the gospel. And specifically in this moment, how the gospel is reaching people who are not like them. So let's see how Peter responds to their accusations. Verse 4 says, Peter told them exactly what had happened. And so this will sound very familiar to you if you were here either 2 or 3 weeks ago when we were digging into Acts chapter 10. I was in the town of Joppa, he said, and while I was praying, I went into a trance and I saw a vision. Something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. When I looked inside the sheet, I saw all sorts of tame and wild animals, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice say, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," I replied, "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have considered or declared impure or unclean." But the voice from heaven spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." This happened 3 times before the sheet and all it contained was pulled back up to heaven. Peter is relating the details of his vision to the Jewish believers. Why is he doing this? He's basically laying out the fact that he didn't just go rogue and decide by himself that the kingdom is now for everybody. This is something completely without Peter asking for it. God decided that he was going to prepare Peter for something involving the Gentiles. And by reporting this vision exactly as it happened, warts and all, Peter is giving the believers who are standing against him a chance to sit where he sat in that moment. He's saying, God started preparing me for the stuff that you guys are worried about, and I didn't even understand it at first either. In fact, I told Jesus no. I told my Lord no when he told me to do something, and I based my rejection of my Lord upon my history with the law. And this is exactly what, or I would imagine, is exactly what's going through the minds of these believers at this moment. Peter's saying, look, I was standing exactly where you're standing right now. I get where you're coming from. Next verse, verse 11. Just then, 3 men who had been sent from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were staying. The Holy Spirit told me to go with them and not to worry that they were Gentiles. These 6 brothers here accompanied me, and we soon entered the home of the man who had sent for us. He told us how an angel had appeared to him in his home and had told him, send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He will tell you and everyone in your household how they can be saved. Peter continues to make it abundantly clear that God is behind the entire process. I got a vision from God. The Holy Spirit told me to go with these Gentiles and not to worry about the fact that they were Gentiles. Then he finds out first from the servants, and then he finds out again later from Cornelius, that Cornelius got a visit from one of God's heavenly messengers, an angel. So God is behind this entire process. It's his idea. And he even mentions the other 6 believers that are with him. Kind of like a LeVar Burton moment where he's like, but you don't have to take my word for it. Except instead of checking it out for yourself in your library, it's like you can just ask these 6 believers that are right here. They will tell you, verify, that everything I'm saying is completely accurate because they were there and they witnessed some of this stuff. Finally, the verse 14, Peter has told them the entire point of this incident through the words of Cornelius. The whole point is so that Cornelius and everyone in his household could be saved. Not only is this a God idea, but that's the reason. So they can be saved, so that they can receive the gospel. That is why God is setting this up. Verse 15, as I began to speak, Peter continued, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he fell on us at the beginning. Then I thought of the Lord's words when he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? Peter has communicated thus far, this is God's idea. And now he's showing the believers how God verified this claim. And God made it easy to see, like I said earlier, the Gentiles not only received the Spirit, but they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. They magnified God. They received the Spirit in such a way that it left no doubt in the minds of Peter and the other disciples that God had welcomed them into his kingdom because he gave them his Spirit. He made it really easy to see. Therefore, if they received the Spirit, they must be allowed into the kingdom. Pretty much end of story. It's an open shut case. But did you notice what Peter says in verse 15? There's another truth about the kingdom that's contained in the way that he shared how the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. He says the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he fell on us. Who's the us he's talking about? Yeah, Jewish believers. When the Holy Spirit fell upon them in power on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in tongues, they magnified God. What Peter is showing is the Gentiles received the same thing that God promised us. God promised, or Jesus promised his disciples, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Gentiles weren't even in that conversation. But then it turns out they actually accessed the same promise, the same thing we were promised, and they weren't even there. Simply by believing in Christ, they received the same gift that the Jews received on the day of Pentecost. They were the same thing. The text makes it abundantly clear the Gentiles did not get a substandard version of the Spirit. It wasn't version 0.5 and the Jews got 1.0. It's the same Spirit, even with the same proof. In this moment, God is not making a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And here's the second truth that I see about God's kingdom in this text. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. No second-class citizens. This is what I think the believers in Jerusalem, this is where it's kind of grinding their gears, so to speak. Because they're shocked, I think, at this report. And why do I think that these specific believers are shocked when the text doesn't say so? Because in Acts chapter 10, in verse 45, it says that the six Jewish believers who were in the room with Peter and the Gentiles, when they saw the Gentiles speaking in tongues and magnifying God, it says they were, in the NLT, is translated as, they were amazed. The Greek word there for amazed means astonished or shocked. So it's not like the believers that are there are amazed and just kind of basking in this incredible moment, right? Something spectacular is happening and we're in the middle of it. They are literally shocked. They cannot believe what they are seeing. There is a proof of something that they didn't believe was going to happen, and all of a sudden they're seeing it in front of their very eyes, and it's challenging their notions about what the kingdom of God is, who is allowed to be a part of it, and to what degree people are allowed to be a part of the kingdom. It is shocking them. And the reason it's so shocking is because they've been part of a culture for their entire lives that has said that God makes a distinction between you and everybody else. And I have to teach this part accurately, because there is a distinction between Israel and the rest of the world, right? Go and look in the Old Testament, you find out that Israel are God's chosen people, not because they did anything to deserve it, but because God, in his grace and his mercy, decided, I'm going to make you my people. I want you to represent me to the world. And I want to use you as the method by which I bring the Messiah, who's going to redeem the world, into the world. So Israel, the Jews, they were distinct as a part of that ethnic heritage. But that distinction did not extend to membership, to exclusive membership in God's kingdom, nor did it extend to a higher tier of membership in God's kingdom. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. By the Gentiles receiving the same gift in the same way as the Jews, it shows us that citizens of the kingdom, all of us, have the same rights and the same access, the same level of access to the same Lord and all that he has for us. We don't have a lesser version or a greater version. We all have the same access. Why is that? It's because we are born in the kingdom through Jesus Christ. If we come into the kingdom based on our merit or based on our ethnicity or based on our background, guess what? Now there's tears. That's the way the world operates, right? But by... Sorry, sounded good. but being accepted solely based on the merit of Christ, when we come into his kingdom, we are unified with Christ. The Bible says we become one with Jesus. We are unified with Christ, which means that everything that Jesus gets, we get. Not because we deserve it, but because God pours it out on the Son, and because we are united with his Son, he pours it out on us. This is why Romans calls us co-heirs with Christ. We are one with the heir, so we are co-heirs. Because Jesus gets it, we get it. This is why the Gentiles receive the same gift, because they've been united with the same Lord. And because they're fully united with the same Lord, they are equal with everybody else in the kingdom who is also united with that Lord. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom, none. There's no such thing as worse than or better than in the kingdom of God. There's no such thing as more deserving or less deserving in the kingdom of God. If the ground is level at the foot of the cross, then the ground is level in his kingdom. That's the bottom line. Let me apply this truth right now. Because we don't struggle with this kind of division in the church. At least not in America, we don't. We don't struggle with Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. It's been this way for almost 2,000 years. We're kind of used to it. So it's not really a division that jumps right out at us when we come into the church. But we have our own unique ways of making divisions in Christ's church. And I wrote that down specifically, and when I wrote it down, it just made me cringe, because like, how can any of us think that we can put divisions into or alter something that doesn't even belong to us? We don't have that right. But we 21st century believers have the same unfortunate tendency as these first century believers do. And we never come out and say, you know what, your merit gets you to heaven, but we sure do act like we believe your merit keeps you here. Jesus gets you to heaven, but then you better start doing all these things or else you're not as much of a Christian, or the blessings of God aren't as available for you as other people. And I do have to say there is an incredibly important point to being blessable. That's how you position yourself to receive the blessings of God, but you receive the blessings based on the merit of Christ. You see the difference? One is setting us up to receive them, but it doesn't make us more or less deserving of receiving what we get because we get it through Christ. And so because we bring our worldly thinking, when you think about the way the world operates, there's so many divisions in the world, right? We divide ourselves based on tons of stuff, based on our skin color, based on our ethnicity, based on the country we live in and whether or not we think it's the best one. We divide ourselves based on sports teams, based on whether Marvel or DC is better. The answer is DC. Email me later. We divide ourselves based on how much money we have, the kind of education we got, the part of the city we live in. We divide ourselves on everything. And when we enter the kingdom, just like the Jewish believers are struggling with, we have brought some of that worldly thinking with us into the kingdom. And without even knowing it, we start creating divisions in the church. But regardless of what you think about another believer, there is no hierarchy. There's no first tier. We are all united with Christ, end of story. And it might be easy to write another Christian off because of something they did or something they said, and I don't want to belittle pain that you have been through. I don't even need to say this. I'm going to say it anyway, that I could pretty much bet that you know somebody that walked away from the faith because of the way the church acted, because of divisions that were in the church. I had a conversation 2 weeks ago with somebody. I've been talking to them for years, and they finally, they told me why they walked away from the church, and it was because the church had created divisions and treated this person in their own literal words. They said, I was treated as second class. And when we do that, when we allow divisions to enter God's kingdom, not only do we rob each other of the blessings that we have from being united in Christ, but we erode one of the most important and powerful witnesses we have to the world, and that is our unity. John chapter 17, Peter is praying. He's praying to the Father, and he's praying over his disciples. And he says, I love this first one. He says, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. Do you get that in that moment, Jesus was praying not just for those disciples, but for you and for me? Everybody who will ever believe in me through the message of the disciples, that's all of us who call Jesus our Lord. He was praying for us in that moment. He continues, he says, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. Are you sensing a pattern here? May they experience, I am in them and you are in me. And then here's the kicker. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. The unified church acts as a witness to the unity between God the Son and God the Father, and it acts as a witness to the world because it is completely opposite of everything else in the universe. We can be so united because we are united in Christ, that things that divide us in the rest of the world don't divide us in here. We can sit next to a Republican or a Democrat and not treat them as lesser because of the way they voted. You hear what I'm saying? The unity of the church is one of the most critical factors in spreading the gospel, and we must be united or we will fail. This is something that Peter calls his brothers out on. He does it rhetorically. Verse 17, he says, since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? And he's rhetorically saying that for the benefit of the believers listening to him. In other words, who are you to stand in God's way? He makes the connection between trying to either keep the Gentiles out of the kingdom or trying to keep them at arm's length and let them into the kingdom, but they get to be a different class of membership than you. He's equating that with standing against what God wants to do. So how do the brothers receive this story, and how do they receive this correction? And I love this. Verse 18, when the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, we can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. They had some ideas about how the kingdom of God should operate. And the truth of Peter's testimony comes in and just obliterates all of their objections. And how do they respond? Instead of continuing to grasp at straws, or, but Peter, what about this? What about this verse in Deuteronomy? Or you know, just trying to come up with some reason to justify why we should be allowed to treat the Gentiles as second class or just keep them out of our kingdom altogether. They don't do that. What do? They stop objecting. They cease their objections. And then they start praising. They start praising God for what he has done and what he is doing in that moment, in the church and in the Gentiles. They get on board with what God wants to do. They realign themselves with the word of God on the matter. And this is the final kingdom truth for today. Citizens of God's kingdom need to regularly realign their attitudes, actions, and thoughts with those of the king. To put it in shorter terms, sometimes we got to realign ourselves with God. You know what you do? You stop objecting and you start praising. You get off of the boat of the world and you get on the boat where the praise party is happening. It was kind of a weird way to say that, but you get the point. What I love about the response of the Jewish believers here is that they immediately stop objecting. There is an immediate response to receiving the truth that's been presented, isn't there? It doesn't say like, well, they, you know, grumbled a while and then was like, you know, Peter, get out of here. They stopped objecting and they started praising. There was an immediate response and they received what God was trying to do. And I think we can learn something from that. Have you ever been confronted with anything? Ever in your walk with Christ? Has God ever challenged you on some worldly thinking that you've brought into the kingdom with you and you've tried to apply it to the way the kingdom works or the way God thinks? Have you ever been convicted about something like that? Have you ever been convicted about sin that's in your life? Have you ever been convicted about the way that you're treating another brother or sister in Christ? Have you ever been convicted about who your metaphorical Gentile is? You know what I'm saying? The people that you really, you know, the kingdom's for everybody, but you sort of want to keep this particular group of people in the kingdom at arm's length. Have you ever been convicted about anything like that? When you get convicted about something like that, you have two responses. You can continue to make excuses. You can continue to justify your actions or your thoughts or your behaviors. You can keep grasping at straws against an infinite God whose argument is better than yours, or you can stop objecting and submit to what God wants to do. And that's what I see these believers do in this moment. However, for those of you who know the rest of the book of Acts, does this problem show up again? Yeah. Jewish believers continue to struggle with accepting Gentiles into the kingdom. The worldview that they had about, you know, the misinterpretation of their distinctiveness, just it doesn't just go away because they had a talk with Peter and they stopped objecting one time. That idea is still there. And sadly, as we go through the rest of the book of Acts, at a certain point, you will see, and Paul relates this story to us in Galatians chapter 2, you will even see Peter, the man that God chose and prepared to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and who his own brothers and sisters in Christ were standing against him, complaining that he was eating with Gentiles. That same guy will eventually stop eating with Gentiles because this idea is still kicking around in his head. And it begins to grab hold again. Something that he responded to responsibly initially slowly creeps back into his life and gets a foothold again. And Paul has to call him out on it in front of everybody because that attitude is starting to spread around the church. Paul even says Barnabas, like the son of encouragement, the guy you always want to have your back, even he starts to get corrupted by this attitude. And Paul has to call Peter out on it to his face in front of everybody. Just because we respond immediately to something in the most responsible way, which is good, and yes, please do it. Just because we do that doesn't mean that all of a sudden we have reached a new plane of sanctification and we don't have to deal with that anymore. Correction. Sometimes it does. Sometimes God does deliver us from things, right? Sometimes, I mean, I know friends who have been delivered from chemical dependency. I know friends who have been delivered from, I mean, literally delivered from, like, worldly thinking. And it's even hard to think about, like, how you could think this one way, and then God, I mean, kind of did, in a sense, in one particular area of their life, like, just remove that and put his thoughts of the kingdom in there. So God does deliver us, and God does change us instantly on some things, but then sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes we need to continually resubmit ourselves to the way God thinks on a certain matter. It's not just enough always to have the immediate response. It requires sometimes an ongoing response where every single day we resubmit ourselves to Jesus. We resubmit ourselves to what he thinks on the thing that he's confronted us about. It can be sin, right? It's a sin that you struggle with habitually. Sometimes that doesn't just go away with a snap of the fingers. It's an ongoing response is required. Sometimes viewing a group of people a different way than you viewed them your entire life requires an ongoing resubmission to the will of God. Even allowing your Gentile to be brothers and sisters with you and to not treat them, to not keep them at arm's length, and to not treat them as less than or less of a Christian, or they're not a Christian because they don't look like you or they don't think this specific way about whatever. Even that, we need to continually realign through an ongoing response of submission to the will of God. Worship team, you can come. I have a simple question for you today. Oops. What do you need to stop objecting to? What do you need to stop objecting to today, if anything? Have you been convicted by something recently? Has the Lord been speaking something to you that you've been pushing back on? In any area of your life, my advice to you is this: stop objecting and start praising. Align yourself with God's will. Make the appropriate immediate response to change your opinion in this moment. Line it up with what God says, but then be willing to make the ongoing response and allow the Lord to renew the way you think. What do you need to stop objecting to? Do you find yourself like Peter in his vision, where maybe God is telling you to do something or stop something and you keep objecting? Have you been convicted about the way you treat someone or the way you view another brother or sister in Christ based on your perception of them, but you keep making reasons for why you justified in your view? Do you have conflict with another believer, but you refuse to forgive or confront and settle the debt because you don't think they deserve your forgiveness or because you don't want to be uncomfortable? Or have you been the believer who has hurt another and God wants you to approach them, to apologize, and to start the process of burying that debt? If you need to stop objecting to something God is telling you, I pray that you respond appropriately. That you would stop objecting and that you would start seeking God's will and start praising him for what he's already done in your life and what he's trying to do in you right now. Please, if the Spirit of God is convicting you, specifically, I'll just put this out there because it's in the text for today. If the Lord is convicting you about how you've been treating another brother or sister in Christ like they're second class, please stop. Don't object to what the Spirit wants to do today. Let him change the way you think. There's another group of people that I want to make a challenge to. Usually this is going to sound kind of forceful for me, for those of you who have heard my preaching for a while. If you don't know Jesus Christ, this may be the first time you've heard the gospel, or it may not be. Maybe you've even walked away from the church, and you've denounced your faith in Christ because you were hurt. And for that, for what it's worth, I know I don't represent maybe the person that hurt you, but I am sorry if that happened. I'm so, so sorry. That's not the way God meant it to be. But if for whatever reason you are not right with God today, can I just challenge you to stop objecting to the truth of Jesus Christ? The truth of the gospel is that we are all sinners and that Jesus bore our sin on his shoulders and put it to death by dying on the cross. And because he rose again, we can be saved, Our sins can be forgiven. We can be made right with God. We can start to make things right with each other, all through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So if you're here today or you're watching online, and in your heart right now, you are saying, I am accepting what Jesus has done for me, and I believe what is true about Jesus, then I want to lead you in a simple prayer. If you're already believing in Jesus, I'm super proud of you, and the prayer is just a way to make that belief, to make it practical, in a way that you can verbally say, or even just in the quietness of your own heart, admit and commit to following Jesus and to asking for his forgiveness. So as the worship team begins to play quietly behind me, and as we all bow our head and close our eyes, if that is you, whether you're in service or whether you're watching online, if you want to be made right with God through Jesus Christ, you want to be forgiven of your sins, and you want to come into a kingdom where there is unity and where we are all brother and sister equally, I want to lead you in this prayer. You can simply repeat it after me out loud or even in the quietness of your own heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I've done things my own way, and I've broken your laws. I understand that for my sin, I'm under judgment. But I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he was the Son of God. I believe he lived a sinless life, that he died a death he did not deserve. And I believe that he rose again. And Jesus, because you're alive, I can ask you to forgive me, and you can do so. So Jesus, will you forgive me today? Thank you for forgiving me of my sin. Thank you for bringing me into unity with you and into your kingdom. Help me to acknowledge you also as my Lord, as my leader. Make me more like you, and help me to do what you say, and share the love that I am experiencing right now with those around me. In your name I pray. Amen.